Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Peter. If I haven't met you yet, I would love to meet you after the service. My palms are sweaty because I'm going to talk about sex today. And I'm a lot more nervous now than I was before the previous service. And I didn't die in the previous service. And as far as I know, no one else did. So I don't know why I'm more nervous now. Sweet palms. It's a super Sunday. Okay, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. That's in John chapter 15, verse 5. We were created, you and I, to abide in, to live in, to remain in the life of Jesus. If Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, then we have been created to be rooted in, grafted in, attached to, sharing the life of Jesus, sharing in his life and in his death and in his resurrection life as well. This is why we're created. And as we abide in Jesus, then the gospel blood of Jesus Christ pulsates through our veins. And as it does, we become like the one whose blood flows in our own veins. This is the goal of the Christian life, that we would become like him as we abide in him, as we are grafted to, attached to, live in him. And we've been exploring some practical ways that we can do that over the last several weeks. We've been exploring what some people call spiritual disciplines. We've talked specifically about the disciplines of Sabbath and silence and slowing down and simplicity. They all start with S, and yes, so does sex, but that's just a coincidence. And all of these spiritual disciplines are aimed at helping us abide in Christ. They're like tools that help us become who we were created to become. These spiritual disciplines that we are invited to practice, that are gifts to us, have been called by Christians a long time ago and also today something that's called a rule of life. Right? Not a set of rules that we're supposed to follow. That's not what that means. But a rule of life in the way that a trellis is support for a vine. So this trellis has been up here for a number of weeks. Just as a visual reminder, this rule of life, these spiritual disciplines, are structures upon which the vine can grow and flourish and become fruitful. The point is not the trellis. It's not about building the most impressive trellis ever. The point is a fruitful and flourishing vine. And it just so happens that the spiritual practices that we have been talking about help us flourish and become fruitful. These rhythms and practices like silence, solitude, Sabbath, simplicity. I hope that you have begun to experiment a little bit, maybe. What forms of Sabbath might work for you? What would work for you to stop and to celebrate the living God? How might simplifying be a discipline that will help you pursue the kingdom of God first and foremost? How might some silence and solitude make space in your life to hear God's voice above all others? So I hope that you've started to experiment and just kind of figure out like what works for you. I'm not sure that it's one size fits all. I encourage you to try a bunch of sizes on. But today we're going to shift gears. We're going to shift gears, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be asking this question. How does abiding in Christ, how does practicing these spiritual disciplines, constructing a trellis, a rule of life, how does abiding in Christ inform and impact three really big and important areas in our lives? Sex, money, and work. Honestly, when I was putting together this sermon series, I thought, what are like the three most significant areas of life that so many of us maybe struggle with or experience questions about? And these are the three that floated to the surface: sex, money, and work. Now, I know that conversation at your workplace, you know, at your work Christmas party or the neighborhood picnic or whatever, that conversation about religion and politics is impolite. You should never talk about religion or politics at these sorts of gatherings. And I know that sometimes the church has its own version of impolite conversational topics. And I think money and sex top the list, right? These are things that you should not talk about at church. It's kind of impolite, makes people feel uncomfortable, gives the pastor sweaty palms. It's just not necessarily safe. But these topics are just too important for us to avoid, right? They're too big of a part of our lives for us to pretend like they are not. And so we're going to address these topics of sex, work, and money, and how those areas of our lives might be shaped, formed, redeemed, restored when we abide in Jesus Christ. So today the question is, how might abiding in Christ inform and impact our understanding of our own sexuality? And I think we need to pray. So pray with me, would you? This is actually a prayer from the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Let's join the saints throughout the ages. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open. All desires are known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We can think of sexuality in these terms, three terms. We can think of our sexuality as gift given, gift distorted, and gift restored. We can actually think of any part of our lives with that matrix in mind. As a gift given, as a gift distorted, and as a gift being restored to wholeness. In Genesis 1, verse 26, that Bob just read so well, God says, "Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness." Let us make humankind in our image. You and I have divine DNA. That's how I think of this. You and I have been created to reflect God. The very characteristics of God are woven into our fabric. We've got divine DNA. We are like him in so many ways. Of course, not in every way. You know, he doesn't give us like all power and all knowledge, darn it. This is called the Imago Dei because everything in Latin sounds more impressive. Imago Dei, just the image of God. We all have the image of God in us. And God says, let us make humankind in our image. Let us make, let us. Who's God talking about? Well, God is inherently a relational being, right? God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been there since the beginning. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in this relational reality together, in relational wholeness together. God has never been alone. Because God himself is a community of persons. God himself lives in relationship, and we were created in that image, in his image, which means you and I were created for relationship. We were not designed to do life alone. Now, this does not mean that you weren't designed to be single. Marriage is only one expression of the relationship for which we were created. Right, so this is not so much about marriage as it is about human relationships. We were created for human relationships. Part of the gift given is this relational nature, that you are not designed to be a loner. In the next verse, verse 27, So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So woven into our DNA is the reality that we are sexual beings. Male and female. It is a gift to be female. It is a gift to be male. To be sexual beings is part of God's design and gift to us. We keep reading in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Be fruitful and multiply. What is God saying to us? What is he telling us to do here? Anybody? Did you know that this is the first command in Scripture? The very first thing that God tells us to do is to have sex. Be fruitful and multiply. One of the expressions of our relationality is to enjoy that relationality in the context of a covenant of marriage. God has given the gift of sex. But as we often do with gifts that the Lord gives, we have distorted the gift. Right? We have distorted the gift of sex. We have distorted the gift of our sexuality more broadly speaking. We have taken what is meant to be a blessing, the gifts of relationality, the gifts of sexuality, and we have distorted them. This is when I think of the fiercely independent Marlboro man. The fiercely independent Marlboro man was incredibly effective at selling tobacco to the fiercely independent, radically individualistic American of the 19th century. 20th century. Sorry, I'm 100 years behind. But the Marlboro man does not reflect the reality for which we were created. I mean, it wasn't his fault. He's just a product of the prevailing culture. But the Marlboro man was lying to you. Yeah, Peter, we know that. We learned that a long time ago. But he was lying to you about more than just tobacco. He was lying to you about what independence is and what it looks like, what strength is and what strength looks like. It's not better to go alone when, in fact, you were created to be together. It's not an expression of strength to be independent when, in fact, we were created to be stronger together. The Marlboro man was lying to you. We've taken the gift of relationality and we've distorted it. We've said, actually, it's just better to go alone. That's actually what strong people do. Strong people don't need anybody. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." It's not good that the man should be alone. Again, we're image bearers. We bear God's image, which means in part we were created for relationship. It's not good for the man to be alone. This is the first time that God has said anything about his creation that's negative. It's the first time that he said it's not good. If we were to go back and read all of Genesis 1, the refrain that is repeated over and over again, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God created this, that, the other thing, and God saw that it was good. I love it. It's like God is proud of what he's done. He's like, way to go, self. This is amazing. Look at how good this stuff is. Look at how amazing these people are. It's good. It's really good. God saw that it was good, but now we hear for the first time, God says it's not good. But what's wrong? I mean, the man lives in paradise. In the Garden of Eden, everything is perfect. There's no sin in the world. Nothing is broken. The man lives in perfect harmony and relationship with the living God himself. But there was still a problem. God concludes it is not good for the man to be alone, because this relational creature, this relational human, has no one of his kind with which to enjoy the gift of relationship. So it's not good. Now again, this is not about marriage specifically. Of course, it applies to marriage, but this is not just a marriage text. This is a text about relationship. This is about how you and I were created for relationship. Note that God does not say it is not good for the man to be single. He doesn't say that. He says it's not good that the man should be alone. So God says, I will make him a helper as his partner. I'll make him a helper as his partner. Now, I think a word or two is in order about this word helper. Because we hear this word helper, and you know, understandably so, we hear connotations of subordinates, don't we? We hear connotations that place the woman below or beneath the man. Maybe we think in terms of assistant. This verse has been used as ammunition for centuries, ammunition against women. This verse has been used to oppress and suppress women and to support a kind of gender hierarchy in which women are seen as less than men. Again, we distorted the gift, right? We were given the gift of difference. I'm not going to make you the same. I'm going to make you male and I'm going to make you female. That difference was meant to be a gift and we distorted it. We're pretty good at that. The only other time in Scripture that this word helper is used to describe a being, right, a person. The only other time this word helper, it's the Hebrew word ezer, the only other time it's used is in reference to the living God himself. So can this possibly mean anything about subordinates if this word helper is used of God and only God? For example, one of Moses' son's name is Eleazar, right? And Eli is a Hebrew word for my God, and Ezer is a Hebrew word for helper. So you put them together, Eleazar, you get my God is my helper. God is my helper. Is God my assistant? Is God there somehow to just attend to my needs in any way that I want? No, of course not. So all of that to say this word helper is by no means indicative of subordinates. It's just not what it means. But we've distorted the gift. And we have a really long history stemming all the way back to Genesis 3, a really long history of men holding this over women. In Genesis 3, as a result of sin, the sin of both the man and the woman, God says this. He says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He shall rule over you. This is not part of God's design. This is a result of our sin. Remember, this is what God says to the man and says to the woman, in the wake of their sin. God's design was partnership, not rulership. Our sin distorted the gift of relationship, specifically the relationship between a man and a woman, or more generally, the relationship between men and women. The difference was meant to be a gift, and we distorted the gift. Let's keep moving on here, because let's get to the part that makes us all blush and makes the pastor's palms sweat. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, the Lord creates the woman, brings her to the man. This is what it says. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. This one shall be called Ish, for out of Isha this one was taken. Those are the Hebrew words there. So therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife. They become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It reads like poetry, right? It's beautiful. The man sees in this woman a partner, a wonderful partner, a beautiful partner. She's magnificent. I imagine and I hope that the woman had similar thoughts about him. They're together and they're naked and they are not ashamed. They have nothing to hide. It's this wonderful picture of unbroken relational intimacy. These two are together enjoying the God-given gift each one is to the other. But the distortion began soon after in the garden. The very first result of sin was hiding. The very first thing that the man and the woman did after they ate of the forbidden fruit was to sew some very uncomfortable underpants made out of fig leaves. By the way, one of the very first gracious things that God did for them was replace those prickly underpants with something more comfortable made of animal skins, which, by the way, required an animal sacrifice, which, by the way, this is a whole different sermon, is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice God is willing to make in order to redeem us. Wow. There it is on like page 2 of our Bibles. That's a different sermon, though. This hiding behind the fig leaf garments was immediately followed by hiding behind the bushes from God. Right? They were hiding from one another. They felt they needed to cover one another up, and then they were hiding from God. Why were they hiding? One word, shame. They were ashamed of their actions. They were ashamed of their bodies. Can you relate to them? The gift of human sexuality distorted by shame. This is not the way it was meant to be. Now, many of us grew up hearing the same message about sex as we did about illicit drugs. Just say no. Of course, the problem with this messaging is that there is no appropriate place or time or context in which we can enjoy illicit drugs. But there is an appropriate context in which we can enjoy the gift of marriage. There is the gift of sex. There is an appropriate context in which we can just say yes to one another. And that context is in the context of marriage in a covenant relationship. And I wonder if all of our negative talk about sex has just built upon the shame of the garden in Genesis chapter 3, right? We continue to distort the gift of sex when we treat it like a plague. Avoid it at all costs. It's dangerous. Just say no. Don't do it. I'm not sure that that specific messaging has helped us a whole lot, because I'm not sure this is the kind of messaging that God invites us to read or listen to. Well, while the church may be guilty of distorting the gift of sexuality, the gift of sex, by cultivating a kind of fear or a kind of shame, our culture, the Western culture, has been trying to convince us of something very different. Our culture has been trying to convince us that sex is like water. You need a lot of it to survive. You need a lot of it to survive. You should have a lot of it. In fact, you are not fully human unless you experience it and a lot of it. Our culture tries to convince us, for example, that casual sex is a thing. Hook up. Just hook up with whoever, whenever. It doesn't matter. I mean, I guess if you both agree, that's all that counts. But casual sex is a misnomer, an oxymoron. It's not actually a thing. The most intimate relational expression in which two human beings become one cannot be casual. Listen to what the secular psychologist Dr. Gordon Neufeld writes about this. He says, sex creates couples, ready or not, willing or not. Sex is like human contact cement, invoking a sense of union and fusion, creating one flesh. This most intimate expression of relational intimacy is meant to be experienced in the safest intimate relational context, the context of a covenant of marriage. In fact, sex today has become so casual, it's become so casual that a partner isn't even necessary. Using pornography is just normal now. Everybody's doing it. It's like smoking in the 1970s. Everyone's doing it. The problem is it's killing us. The problem is it's killing the gift of sex. The problem is, it's killing the gift of relationship. Not to mention that pornography is killing the women and the men who are trafficked in order to feed the demand. Regularly using pornography actually, turns out, deadens sexual desire in relation to real people. It's a little bit counterintuitive, but research demonstrates that the regular use of pornography actually deadens sexual desire towards real people, a desire which, by the way, God has given us to be expressed in appropriate relationships. So listen to what social critic Naomi Wolf wrote 12 years ago. I think this is even more so now. 12 years ago, she wrote this. She said, for most of human history, erotic images have been reflections and celebrations of real naked women. Stay with me. Stick with me here. But now, for the first time, the power of the erotic images supplants those of real women. I guess we could say real people. Right? Today, real naked women are just bad pornography. Naomi Wolf wrote that 12 years ago. I think if you were to do a little searching around and do some responsible research, you would find that young people today, young married people today, are having less sex than ever. Pornography is one of the culprits. This is how profoundly unhelpful pornography is when it comes to the gift of relationality, when it comes to the gift of sexuality. Sex is not the problem. Our distortion of the gift of sex, that's the problem. But thanks be to God, it's not the end of the story. There's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ, because by His Spirit at work in us, He is restoring all of our humanity, including our sexuality. There is hope for the gift of sex. There is hope for our sexual beings. There is hope for us because Christ is restoring all of us, all of it, all of who we are. When we abide in Christ like a branch abides in the vine, then our whole selves are in the process of being restored, made whole by the healing work of Jesus Christ. First of all, when we abide in Christ, we begin to experience the intimacy of Christ in such a way that we discover we do not actually need to have sex in order to feel loved or be loved or feel whole or be whole, because we discover and we experience that we are deeply loved in Christ alone. We discover that we don't need to have sex in order to be wholly human. This is not the message the world is sending you, but it is the message the Scriptures is sending us. You know, there was never anyone as human as Jesus of Nazareth. He was like the most human of anybody, 100% human. You want to know what human looks like? Jesus of Nazareth. And yet He never engaged in sexual intercourse. Like us, Jesus was a sexual being, 100% human. But He didn't need to have sex in order to express that part of His humanity. Sex doesn't make us whole. Jesus does. The Greek word eros is the word that we get the English word erotic from. Eros, it's a kind of love, and it can mean a desire for sex itself. But the original meaning, the broader meaning of this Greek word eros, can actually refer to a natural desire that we have to experience beauty or to experience relational intimacy. So Ken Shigematsu, in this wonderful little book he wrote called God in My Everything, Including in My Sexual Self, that's not the subtitle, I added that, God in My Everything, he points out that when we are, for example, at a family gathering, and you look around and you conclude, like, wow, I really actually like these people. Maybe that surprises you. Like, wow, I really actually like these people. This is wonderful. That experience that you're having, you are expressing this eros, this desire for relational intimacy. which is an expression of your sexuality. In the same way, likewise, if we were to stand on the beach and watch the sun dip below the horizon and begin to illuminate the underside of the clouds, and as we stand in awe of this beauty, of this kind of sunset, what we are experiencing, the awe that we are experiencing, is an expression of this kind of eros, this kind of desire we have for beauty. When we begin to experience that beauty and that relational intimacy with the living God, and yes, with one another, then we discover that we can be who we are, which includes being sexual people. We can be that person in healthy and appropriate ways without the act of sex. When we abide in Jesus Christ, we also begin to see others the way that Jesus sees them. We begin to see others with the lenses that Jesus provides us. We begin to honor and love and respect our neighbor. Our tendency is to objectify others. How can you be an object of my desire? I want something, and maybe you can help provide that something. That objectification is one of the ways that we distort the gift. Specifically, to lustfully look at others as the objects of our sexual desires. This tendency, this distortion, begins to be healed when we abide in Christ. Jesus begins to change our vision, to change our eyes, to put new glasses on us so that we can see others not as the object of my desires, but as the object of God's redeeming love. That man, that woman, is an object of God's love. Redeemed, in the process of being redeemed, or about to be redeemed, with the love of Jesus Christ, we begin to see people in that light. Thirdly, when we begin to abide in Jesus Christ, we begin to experience the kind of forgiveness and redemption that Jesus offers in our own lives. Maybe you carry some shame about your sexual history. In Christ, this shame that many of us experience or have experienced, this shame is wiped out. It's wiped away as we enter into the forgiveness that Jesus offers us, extends to us at the cross. When we abide in Jesus Christ, we discover that there is no sin too grievous for him to forgive. There is no past too colorful for him to redeem. We begin to see ourselves not as today's baggage left over from yesterday's damage, but we begin to see ourselves as beautifully restored, even vintage human beings. You know, if you do any kind of shopping on OfferUp or Facebook Marketplace or, you know, anywhere you like buy used stuff, it's always the vintage stuff that's the best. And by the way, if you want to sell something and you want to sell it for a little bit more, you just mark it vintage. It automatically becomes more valuable because vintage is awesome. Vintage is amazing. And what God does through Jesus Christ in our lives is he takes what maybe we once saw or experienced as kind of a old, worn-out piece of furniture, and he restores us to be this beautiful, vintage piece of art, the object of his love and care and restoration. There's a Japanese art form called kintsugi. Krista introduced me to this art form a couple of years ago. In fact, you heard Dean use this in a sermon illustration about a year ago. So by way of reminder, kintsugi is basically a form of art that Kintsugi is basically the art of restoring what was broken in such a way that doesn't conceal the damage of the past, but actually incorporates the damage into the new and restored piece of art. So, for example, a broken piece of pottery, a broken plate or platter. rather than restoring it in a way that the cracks are no longer visible, you can't even tell it was ever broken, Kintsugi takes this broken platter and makes it whole again, but doesn't conceal the cracks, actually highlights the cracks. In fact, traditionally with Kintsugi, it's highlighted with gold, real gold. Kintsugi is an art form that doesn't pretend there was never any damage. It doesn't pretend that brokenness never existed. Kintsugi is an art form that restores what was broken in such a way that the cracks are transformed into beautiful new golden lines. Thank you, Japan, for this form of art. It's such a beautiful picture for us of what Jesus Christ does with women and men today. When we abide in Christ, we invite him to do kintsugi on us, to restore us to a new kind of wholeness, a new kind of wholeness that, you know, doesn't pretend like the past didn't happen, doesn't pretend like the past didn't happen, but redeems the past and makes something new and maybe even more beautiful. Vintage, right? It's better than new. It's been restored to something beautiful. Friends, our relationality, our sexuality, these are gifts God has given. And yeah, like we have a tendency to mess these gifts up, to distort them. But in Christ, there is hope because in Christ, those gifts are being restored. And even better than that, we are being restored that we might healthily and righteously enjoy the gifts appropriately, the way that God intended. Gosh, I guess if I wanted you to hear one thing this morning, it's this. You are being wonderfully restored. You were created wonderfully. You were knit together wonderfully and beautifully in your mother's womb. Amazing creation you were. And now, God is doing something like even better. Redeeming and restoring maybe what was lost or what was broken. Doing a little bit of kintsugi on us. Now you're vintage. Amazing. Let's pray. I'm going to pray using the words of the prophet Ezekiel. This is from Ezekiel 36. Make these words your own. This is what the living God says to us. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. O living and gracious God, thank you that in Christ we are being restored. By your Spirit, would you equip us this day to make that our story, so that there might continue to be joy in the house of the Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpchb.org.